This will be the last in the series I've tried to give on something of a call for Christians to be the third way today. And I'd like to balance all that I said yesterday in terms of a constructive Christian radicalism and the cut of the mind, balance that by speaking a little of the set of the heart and then something of a Christian lifestyle. Now, I'm not going to go into this first point, the set of the heart, really, because that's the one thing I have covered in depth in the book, but I just want to frame that by a few remarks and add something to it, and then go on to the question of some simple basic things of a lifestyle. Obviously, we need this balance of truth and love. Otherwise, people might rightly suspect that this is the ground plan for some new Christian crusade, or worse, a new type of inquisition. And it's only when we have the strong view of truth, balanced by a deep outgoing strength of love, that we can really go out under the Lord in a gracious and compassionate way. But what is the problem today of compassion? I'm not going to go into the question of compassion. I've dealt with that elsewhere. But I just want to frame it today by seeing something of the relevance of it. There are two basic problems, I think. One is the vagueness of the concept, and I'll miss this one out because I've referred to that elsewhere. The second is the smallness of our concept of compassion. The smallness of our concept of compassion. Specifically, as we face the problem of evil as it takes human form in the modern world. You can see this very, very clearly in the third world. It's because they have not seen bodily in action Christian love and compassion that many of them have turned away from Christianity. Even a very gentle man like the Hindu guru Vivekananda in the last century had to say this. If all India were to stand up and take all the mud that's at the bottom of the Indian Ocean and throw it up against the Western countries, it would not be doing an infinitesimal part of that which you have done to us in the name of Christianity. He wasn't a radical. He wasn't even an extreme man in any sense, a very gentle, moderate man. And that was his view. And this is why you can see, partly because our failure to come to grips with evil and show compassion in action, they do not believe what we say, however loud we say it. You can see this in the third world situation now. Now that the Western Christianity has largely withdrawn, as missionaries have been pushed out in many, many areas, often you have this extreme polarization. You have a church which is left because of the missionary involvement, which had no social concern. In other words, it reflects that which so often we are back in the West. Or you have churches which are socially concerned, but then have abandoned their Christian faith in many, many areas, in particular in the areas of a theological basis for it and so on. For example, Fidel Castro just said recently, America should not worry about the Soviets in Latin America because they are no longer the basic revolutionaries. They should worry about the Catholic revolutionaries who really are dangerous. And you can see in many of the Catholic revolutionaries around the world, people who cared so deeply for humanity, for injustice, for violence, for victimization, that they got right down there and they acted. How can you laugh at these things? They acted so seriously in these things that they abandoned the basis of their faith and went the other way. So you can see this very clearly in the third world involvement. Very often those who have the right theology have no involvement. Those who are involved have no basis in their theology, so they dropped out. And you can see that too back in our own countries. And one reason is we have too small a concept of evil in this world. But it's not the third world problem that faces us. It's the Western problem. We don't today have the same discussion of violence and injustice as there were in the 60s. But one question which has not died down, although the 60s violence has, is the question of the problem of evil. And many, many people are asking this on the individual level. And this is one of the basic social problems too. In other words, the 20th century reality of evil has just blown apart many people's frameworks for handling the reality. The brute irrationality of modern evil, the intractability of the problem in man and society, breaks many people's compartments. And you can see now that many people's theological views are just too small to face it. What happened? Well, if you go back, you can see the genius of Christianity was that it knew why evil was evil. And you knew why good was good. So in the early centuries, you have this clear division between evil, immorality, injustice, and so on, and that which was good and holy and just and so on. So the division was part of the clarity of the Christian statement in the early centuries. But trace this down over the centuries, specifically down to the 19th century, you still have the two clearly divided compartments, but now they've shriveled and shrunk down to a puny size, so that good is almost a mild Victorian respectability rather than a blazing holiness. And evil and wickedness now is kind of sexual naughtiness and things you do in the barn out of sight and so on, rather than a flaming injustice and a horrifying human violence. So you can see, if you see many of the discussions of evil at the turn of the century, they looked at this century. After all, that's why the magazine was called The Christian Century. With education, with finance, etc., we would move out into this time when the problem of evil would be left behind us. And they had this very cozy, same two compartments, but now shriveled down to a puny, less than biblical size. And what happened? Man being who he was, communal man being who he was, the 20th century has seen the most monstrous eruption of the reality of evil, and it's just shattered these puny compartments. And you can think of all the various things in our century, like the world wars, racism, and so on, and our puny ways of handling them with our little theological compartments blown aside. This is why so many have lost faith. Do you remember the words of the priest in the film on Monday night? I'll quote them again. "Believe me," he said, "I had great dreams once. I was going to make my mark in the world." And you know the sort of dream you get when you're young. My mother protected me from everything evil, everything ugly and everything dangerous. Of cruelty or evil, I knew absolutely nothing. When I was ordained, I was as innocent as a babe in arms. And then everything happened at once. For a while, I was the seaman's pastor in Lisbon. And it was during the Spanish Civil War. We had a front seat in the stalls, you might say, but I had to refuse to see or understand. I refused to accept reality. I and my God lived in one world where everything made sense. And all around were the agonies of real life. But I didn't see them. I had to turn my gaze towards God." And Bergman describes the unreality of the faith he had, which couldn't answer the problems he had. Or Carl Gustav Jung, who also gave up Christianity, partly for this reason too, said this, not in film form, but in his diary just before he died. He said, "The Christian world is now truly confronted by the principle of evil, by naked injustice, tyranny, lies, slavery, and coercion of conscience. This outpouring of evil," in the context of specifically Nazi Germany, "this outpouring of evil revealed to what extent Christianity has been undermined in the 20th century. In the face of this, evil can no longer be minimized. Evil has become a determinant reality. It can no longer be dismissed from the world by circumlocution. We must learn how to handle it, since it is here to stay. How we can live with it without terrible consequences cannot for the present be conceived." He concludes, "Christian nations have come to a sorry pass. Their Christianity slumbers. Our myth has become mute and has given us no answer. The old question posed by the Gnostics, whence comes evil, has been given no answer by the Christian world." Bonhoeffer, at the same time, writing just before Hitler hung him, wrote this: "One may ask whether there has been ever before in human history people with so little ground under their feet. The great masquerade of evil has played havoc with our puny ethical concepts." Do you feel it? The 20th century has just erupted in all the brute irrationality and intractability of evil, and for many Christians and the church generally, as it seemed to be, their compartments have been too small and they've just been shattered. Why? Well, look at so much of the church as you see the problem of evil raised. On the one hand, so much of it's remote, sanitized and isolated from that where the thing is really happening. So you can see these things on television or you can read about them in the paper, but that which actually interrupts and breaks in a man's daily life, his time, and so on, very little of this, what someone once described as the deodorized middle class. So that very often when we confront evil in an individual or Vietnam or whatever, we push it away from ourselves with all sorts of defenses because it reminds us of our own hearts. And it reminds us of our own guilt. And it calls us to our own responsibility. And you can see many don't like this. And so evil is pushed out. And modern society is brilliant at erecting facades to make you think the world is non-fallen. And you only see the fallenness in certain select areas. Not only the remoteness of the church, much of our theology miniaturizes it. Evangelicals have been guilty of stressing the individual wickedness of man to the exclusion of the communal wickedness of man and the forms that this takes. And we speak out bluntly, dramatically, honestly about how man is sinful as an individual. And we've been almost silent in terms of the communal forms of sinfulness, wickedness, violence, and injustice. If you meet this, you say, demonic. The liberals said this during the war. Many Christians say this now. Here is a demonic problem. But for many, this doesn't mean we take on the whole armor of God and we tackle these problems in the name of God. Rather, it means if we said it's demonic, it's now labeled, classified, it's another way of removing it by remote control. That's why you see this miniaturization of our theology. So many kids, well, as Bergman was growing up, when they reach out through the Sunday school faith and reach the reality of life, their educated incapacity to deal with life's problems means that they drop out all over the place. Or we've romanticized evil. As I was saying the other day, we misuse verses like Romans 8:28. Or the fact that we give thanks for everything and in everything. And we've misused these to the point where faith becomes repression and a suppression of the truth rather than a dealing with the full reality of a broken world and all that it means. So things like divorce and mental breakdown, adultery and these various things in Christian circles are still very often pushed under the carpet. And what happens is we don't have a full reality of an understanding of the problem of evil and the Christian answer to evil. And we're incapable of really handling it when it comes. And we really need to rediscover this. Now, obviously, there's no answer to evil in the sense of a 5-minute exposition or a 50-hour exposition which answers evil. But we have in scriptures the only basis for becoming an answer to evil and the only framework from which one can tackle evil and know why it's wrong and know why you can trust God even though it is wrong. And know why one day you can look towards the total resolution of the problem. I haven't got time to go into the whole discussion of the problem of evil. But one thing that comes down to it, very, very quickly, I'd say there's a whole number of areas you would have to think in through. One is the significance of the fall, so that you fully, fully understand that evil can be desperately evil. And the genius of Christianity is that evil is not ignorance. It's very, very evil. But evil can be evil, and man's still significant, and God can be good. And all these various things flow out of there, which anchors down the Christian framework at the beginning very solidly and makes it different from almost every other view of evil in the world. The other anchor at the end of our answer is the second coming, which we need to demythologize out of its religious mythologies and make it something intensely practical in terms of the total resolution of alienation and sin and all the splits in this world that are now here will be healed, ranging from our own personal lives to our relationship to God, to ecology, etc. And to make this a practical hope on the basis of which we work out into the world now. But then in between those, you have two important things. I'm not spelling out any of these. You have to follow them through in depth. One is the incarnation. In other words, in Christ, you can see that God has come down bodily to do something about it. And there are many, many things that result from this, but one is just simply this. That now, because we know who God is through Christ, and knowing Christ, we know that God is bound to be a God of love, because the way he's proved himself to be in Christ, there are many instances in life we will not know why we face evil. The question will just weigh in us till everything in us just cries out almost in unbelief. We will not know why we're facing this, but we know why we trust the God who knows why. And we know why we can trust the God who is love, who knows why, because of the incarnation in Christ. But you see the importance of that. When Jesus was in this world, no one asked if God is good. When he healed the widow of Nain's son, people said, God has shown his care for his people. Why? Because God was there bodily. And that's exactly the significance of the church today. That as the Lord has gone back, we extend his ministry out. He said, just as the Father has sent me, in other words, bodily into this world with the whole full range of all of that meant, so send I you. And at this particular point, you see how compassion ties in. He was there and no one queried God's love. They came to him. It's to the degree, and here this is only a small part of the answer of evil, it's to the degree that we demonstrate and show the compassion of Christ in action. To that degree, people can really see what we are saying. In other words, as we believe, we demonstrate the God in whom we believe. It's as we are the justified ones and we take this justification out of religious wrappings, we can then fight for justice in the human situation. It's as we are those who have had compassion extended to us, we are able to extend it to others outside of us and so on. In other words, we become a small part of God's answer to the problem of evil in this world as we extend the ministry of the incarnation and the church, the people of God, the kingdom of God, become the body of Christ today. Now, that was just a few things framing all that I said in the book on the problem of compassion and so on. I just want to add one other thing. The three things I mentioned in the book that we need in a really strong Christian view of compassion are a genuine understanding, a genuine outrage, and a genuine identification. I'm not going to go into any of those, but I just want to illustrate it. The point behind one of these illustrations is the same story. It doesn't matter sometimes what we are to ourselves. Often the modern problem is how we are coming across. They cannot see us for what we really are because of the impression we are giving. Now, obviously, we mustn't be sensitive totally to everything people think of us. But you remember Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father." In other words, there should be something evidently visible in what we are so that they may really see it. Now, let me just illustrate this thing on the area of outrage. Because this is surely one area, because of the church's preoccupation with individual wickedness and not social evil, that we have not been characterized by an outrage note in evil. I mentioned in the book the various scriptural backgrounds to this and so on. But let me give you an example. You had a most extraordinary situation over the recent bombings. Now, let me make quite clear, I'm not coming down on either side. I have my own very strong views on this, but that's quite irrelevant to what I'm saying now. Quite irrelevant. The situation there over Christmas was just this. That on the one hand, you had all the way around the world the most unparalleled moral outrage ever expressed, say, in a single week against one thing. Moral outrage. And you had a president who didn't listen to it in the slightest, but who for his own political, pragmatic reasons went his way. Now, this you could just read from a balanced, objective view of what was there. Now, the question is, how does the church react in this? Well, I was interested to see Christian reactions as they came across. One famous Christian leader was interviewed by the New York Times that week, and here you get the interview. Now, again, let me make quite clear, I'm not here to judge whether he was right or wrong on Vietnam, whatever. My only point in saying this is how he came across to them. Because he came across, on the surface, speaking very, very heavily in theological pronouncements. But when he boiled down and explained what he meant, it meant almost nothing in terms of the situation. Here's this leading evangelical being interviewed. He says three things about this. I quote, one, the Vietnam War, well, the one wasn't there in the article, the Vietnam War is, quote, definitely a judgment of God upon America. Two, I had grave questions from the very beginning. Three, and here he was asked, what was his reactions to the resumption of the bombing over Christmas? Three, I'll be honest with you, I felt very gloomy. No, don't laugh. Wait a minute, I haven't finished. Don't laugh. In other words, here's his public statement, and that sounds really heavy, a judgment of God upon America, a man who had grave questions from the very beginning, who felt extremely gloomy over the resumption of the bombings. But then he went on to elaborate. The first point, he was definitely a judgment of God upon America, but, quote, all through this period, I have not been sure whether our involvement was right or wrong. I think it will take 25 years to know whether America was right in making this commitment. Here is a war which is a national judgment of God upon America, which he doesn't know is right or wrong. It'll take 25 years of cost-effective counting to see whether it's worth it or not. What does this mean? Heavy theological pronouncements of no social relevance at all. How do they listen to that? How about this? Grave questions from the very beginning. Why? Because I doubted from the beginning about our sending American troops without the will to win. We entered the war almost deliberately to lose it. We should have been like the Russians who went into Czechoslovakia with overwhelming power. So it wasn't questions about the morality. We should have gone in with sheer naked power as the Russians entered Czechoslovakia. Three, he felt gloomy. Why? Well, like all Americans, I thought a ceasefire was imminent, and I think this was what caused the reaction across the nation. Human beings were dying under a murderous rain of bombs, but the American Christmas was disturbed. Is this all he really meant? Do you see what I mean now? I'm not saying whether he's right or wrong on Vietnam itself. And we can take differing positions on Vietnam itself. Don't misunderstand me on that. I'm saying if we speak out on these issues, we must make very clear it's not just theological sloganeering, but we're really speaking out with compassion to those who are victimized and with outrage where things are wrong, and not theological language is not geared into where things are today. So if we say there's a judgment of God on America, it's only a judgment because God sees things which are violent, unjust, wrong in America. And that means you choose that it is right or wrong, and so on and so on and so on. You can see where our voice is really not coming across to people today, because we have lost this note of the outrage that makes up compassion. But let me leave that and go on now to the question of where do we move to a question of a lifestyle. Here, in a sense, I'm going to get very simple, almost to the point of being simplistic. I've always felt to some people it's an insult, but some people at the Brie have really appreciated this, so I'll mention it anyway. I just want to mention three simple things that as we go into the pressures of the next decade and the crunch comes, we will need very carefully and basically. The first one I hardly need to mention at all, but I do for one reason. The first one is I think we need a knowledge of God for himself. A knowledge of God for himself. Now, that hardly needs saying, you would think. And yet I suspect, and I'm not going to take much time on this, I'll just say this gently, I suspect that so much evangelical experience of God today is group-oriented or external phenomena-oriented. In other words, within the group, where everyone's feeling the same, we have a deep experience of God. Or if you're in movements that stress certain things, such as tongues or otherwise, you have a great sense of the depth of knowledge of God. And I would say when the future comes and the crunch comes, that sort of knowledge of God, communally oriented or whatever, won't stand up. It's going to be people who know God for themselves in the private of their own hearts, in the quietness of their own rooms. I've been to worship services of the new variety where balloons were released all over churches and then people were swaying around and saying the Spirit was working. And I was really embarrassed. Really embarrassed. You've been to many of these groups now where great speeches are given and great rallies and people burst out in applause. And again, one wonders. One thinks back of Chrysostom, and they used to clap in the early church about the 3rd century at the end of sermons. And he always used to stop them because he said, you're just clapping for the wrong reasons. The Christian response is not applause or anything like that. It's prayer or whatever the necessary response is. The secret, surely, of Moses' life. And he went through the crunch. He faced Pharaoh and all the power block of that day. He couldn't do it with his own illusions as the early Moses was. His revolutionary idealism went to the other polarized extreme of absolute passive inaction. What was the secret of Moses' life? Well, the third way that he finally led out of those polarizations, he met God face to face. And when he died, he was described as the man who knew God face to face. Not the lawgiver, not the great leader, but the man who knew God face to face. I needn't pile up any more than that, but I suspect that very few Christians have a deeper knowledge of God privately as they do very often with others or with a church group. And I would say to you, as the years go by, and the crunch will be coming, we've got to begin the Christian lifestyle characterized by men of God who know God face to face, unmistakably, privately, in the quiet of their own hearts. That's all I'll say about that one, but it's the anchor, really, of everything. Secondly, I think we need a prophetic worldview as Christians. And here I would say, if we have this prophetic worldview, we will know with the Lord's leadership what we should be saying. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean something as is described in 2 Chronicles 12:32. The background of this is the time when David was in the cave of Adullam and people swept in from all over the country to join him. Some had skill, some had courage, some had prowess. They could sling slings and fight lions and take on 100 and 1,000 and so on. And it says of one of the tribes that came in to join David, they were men skilled in reading the signs of the times to discover what course Israel should follow. And that's what I mean by a prophetic worldview. a way of looking at things with a Christian mind in the light of the Word, in the light of the leadership of the Holy Spirit, so that we bring the timeless Word of God down to our specific times and relate it so that it's meaningful. And having this worldview, we really know what to say. I would say this worldview is made up of two basic, simple things. And again, many of you, this is an insult to what you can obviously think through by yourselves, but I'll stress them anyway. Two parts to this prophetic worldview. First, a personal certainty of faith. Personal certainty of faith. This is so obvious that it's often missed out. And this is really the anchoring part of the worldview. Let me just ask you again gently, are each of you as you go out your own men under God? Think of your emotions. Too many Christians come to the Lord, well, we all come to the Lord with our hang-ups in the area of emotions. And we have a generalized understanding of the gospel and love and joy and peace, but very often if it's not applied specifically to who we are, there's an awful unreality. We'll never have perfection, but we should have substantial healing. But so many people, they have these general things like love, peace, and so on. They don't relate it to their insecurity, their bad temper, their jealousy, their hang-up in this area, whatever. So that when the crunch comes, their faith is frustratingly unsatisfying to them, and they're not there, and they can go no further. How about your mind? You don't have to be a Christian philosopher or a genius or anything like that, but we have a responsibility towards God to develop our understanding of our faith to the level we have a mind. You can become Christians for many reasons other than the fact that it's true, and we all do. But if it's true, we should, under God, think through why we believe what we believe to the limits we have a mind. And when we've done that for one day, it's not a once and for all thing. We should be open to all the various questions that life throws up which trouble us on our level. And only then will we have integrity. Again, not perfection, but substantial reality so we know why we believe what we believe. And so many Christians who just blow out when the crunch comes are just those who've never done this. And they have no integrity. And they're not their own men before God. How about the will? So many Christians, they come to God with seriously impaired sense of significance or initiative or commitment or decisiveness. Many of us do, because we're caught in a fallen world. But we don't let the healing of the Lord work at this area. So what happens when the crunch comes? We're washed away. Give an example. How many of those were in the exclusive brethren groups way, way back? Very authoritarian structures, very rigid leadership and so on. They came out of those in the 60s, in the late 50s, and they were free. Were they free? When the children of God came along and some of the extremely authoritarian groups, those were sometimes the first people to get back into those. Why? Because they liked, they needed, they wanted an authority figure, an absolute structure. They weren't their own men under God in the area of a decisive sense of choice and will. Do you see? Not perfection, but a substantial healing. And I just say to you, do you know substantial healing in every area in which you live before God? Your emotions, so that what you say is really in line with the healing the Lord has given you. Your minds, unlike so many Christians who are emotionally are giants and intellectually are pygmies. In will, so that you really choose for yourself under God. We'll need this, and this is the anchor of all that we do before Him, a personal certainty of faith. Secondly, and that to which the other is the anchor, the Christian worldview itself. Christian worldview itself. Now there's two problems generally for Christians who start to think, who haven't been thinking before. Two problems why they feel overwhelmed. One is that so often they're behind. In other words, as soon as you have that much to catch up, it's immediately overwhelming. But that actually isn't the basic problem. The basic problem for most of them is the second. Not just that they're behind, but they have no framework in which to conceive and analyze and tackle that which is coming towards them. So you've not only got to catch up all this as it's gone ahead, but it just comes at you in an overwhelming way which you can't handle, and so you go and bury your head again, or you despair. In other words, how do we develop a Christian worldview so that you can really read a new novel and understand where that fits in? See this play by someone. Hear Nixon's policy speech on China or economics, where he makes a complete swing of policies and principles and say, well, that fits there, this here, and so on. And really build up an understanding as a Christian, especially in a very fast-moving society today. In other words, how do we bring every thought into subjection to Christ and make these things a reality in our lives. Well, you've got to work on this, I think. But you've got to learn to think as Christians in the sense of making the Christian truth and the Christian framework and the Christian principles your worldview by which you judge and analyze and see, in comparison, all that which passes your way. For example, you listen to the average speech. Politician. Now, generally speaking, whether it's left or right, they have various which words they use. So, depending on which side you are, the word free arouses patriotic connotations in certain breasts, and the word fascist, arouses certain anger in other breasts, whichever side you are. They have these which words, which they use, or illustrations, which tease people. Most people just respond to these sort of things rather than thinking, what's he actually saying beneath these which words, beneath these illustrations? What are his premises, and how do these relate to Christian premises of truth, reality, who man is, what justice should be, ideals, society? In other words, you've got to develop this very carefully by so reading the scriptures and making this your mentality that this is the framework, the worldview out of which you listen and hear all that there is going on today. And you'll find that if this is so, not only do you begin to think, which is the problem of many today, we really think as Christians as a whole way, and more than that, we speak to people who they really are, where they really are, rather. So often we just have to speak where they hope they are, and if they're not quite where we think they are, we'll just leave them something simplistic, rather out of desperation, tossing it to them because we haven't a clue where they are. You'll find if you think about a Christian worldview and keep aware, you'll be speaking to people a year later you wouldn't have been able to speak to where they are a year before. Of course, you still rely on the Spirit. You still use the Word. These are not substitutes. They don't take over for that. But you get down right close to where they are. And this is a deeply fulfilling thing. As Rand was saying the other day, it's not just useful, in quotes, evangelistically. And it's not just prophetic in terms of a cultural voice. It's something that's very rich in one's own life before God. Far too many people in society generally, in the church particularly, have what you might describe as the camel's hump type of education. You know, you take in the water, and then you cross the arid deserts of life till you run out, or reach another oasis, or reach the other side. Whereas the Christian should be the man who has, in the Word, and in the light of the Spirit, he has the tools, he has the framework, he has the worldview with which to live open to life the whole way through life. So he doesn't live off his college education. He doesn't live off his Sunday sermon. He doesn't live off anything except the Word and the Spirit brought into play with all that is going through all the time. So we should be people, and we're 70, 80, 90, as live to life, as intensely interested to discover, explore, and understand and learn as we were when we were young. Why? Because we're not afraid of these things. The Christian worldview can handle these things. It can make them meaning for us to us, and so on and so on and so on. Incidentally, too, if we have the certainty of this, because Christianity is true, we needn't pigeonhole men. And by having a Christian worldview, do not confuse this with a cold, frozen categorizing. Actually, that's born of an insecurity. It's people who are so insecure they cannot handle what threatens them. They achieve a remote control by classifying. Once you said, he's a pig, he's whatever, you've got them in little frozen categories, and then you can handle with them because you don't really have to deal with them as human beings. It's the man who really understands them and the security of truth, who can see the general flows, but then really meet the individual as a unique human being in this. Incidentally, for those of you who are Christian leaders or youth leaders or whatever, there are important implications to this. For example, all trends flow and develop and spread in certain ways. You could just take something like LSD, and you could see that having started with various intellectuals, which was the first trend. It started to really spread in a cultural fashion, generally in the 1960s, through the 25-year-old group and around there. The group that, say, grew up with the Beatles, and this sort of age group was the most catalytic age group in the 60s. From there, it spread, one, geographically throughout the world, with varying ways. In other words, if it started in California, it'd be that much later in Alabama and that much later in Australia. Two, it went down the generation movements, right through the teens and down to the sub-teens, and usually fizzled out there, and the 25s were onto something else. If we'd been watching these trends very carefully, we should have exactly known what was coming our way. In other words, if someone was aware of all that which is happening in California, and you knew how these particular events came through a certain grid that Alabama or Australia or Ireland forms, in other words, not everything which happens there comes here, and what happens there comes here in certain ways, then one could have almost predicted when and what was going to come one's way, but people didn't. So it caught them napping. Christian leaders in Australia, for example, they shouldn't face the problems you've faced in America because it takes that much longer, and by the time it gets there, they should be ahead of the game. But they aren't. Why? Because they don't have a Christian worldview, and they're not speaking out prophetically, and so our people have been threatened and washed away, and so on. But this has got to be really developed, not just by leaders, not just by ministers, but each one of us, so that under the Lord, our voice out into the culture becomes more prophetic in the sense of really relating Christian truth to our particular times. So that would be under a prophetic worldview anchored in a personal certainty of faith. You will not be able to handle these things unless you have that certainty of faith. Too many people plunge into this as the exciting stuff. No, we've got to start with the pure milk of the Word and really the basic content of why we believe what we believe and the healing it gives us, and then we can move out and on that construct the worldview and so on. Thirdly, then, the question of the lifestyle itself. The knowledge of God for Himself, the prophetic worldview, which will show us what to say as we follow the Word and the leading of the Spirit, and then lastly, the revolutionary lifestyle. And I think if you ask the Lord to give you this, you will have more than enough to do. Understand today that many of what we call the revolutionary movements are actually the most reactionary movements in Western society. Today, revolution is actually almost synonymous with reaction. And you have the situation today where maybe, and many people are saying this from left to right and center, the most revolutionary, in a good sense of the word, point of change that's left today is the lifestyle that's genuinely different. Maybe one of the last areas where we can really be different. In other words, the question comes, how do we set up a lifestyle which is positive and creative and integral and fully Christian in every way? Look at so many people in various areas, for example, such as a business or whatever. The only thing that defines their Christianity is that which they don't do. They're not corrupt, and they're not this, and they're not that. But in terms of what they do that's different, very often, very little difference. How do we set up something that's really different? Well, now this is very, very simple, and to many of you, probably unnecessary, so I apologize for its simplicity here, but I'll suggest it anyway. It's been a help to some. I'd just like to mention a few simple things which I think we need to line up, which are like the parts of a telescope being pulled out. And when we line up all of these together under the Lord, I think we'll be led into a lifestyle. Okay, let me start very simply but very basically by saying we need a strong sense of who we are before God in terms of identity. Identity. Too many people are using the church or Christian lifestyles as a means of finding identity when they don't have one, and it's frustrating to them, and they have no sense of themselves when all is said and done. We must begin the other way around, with knowing who we are under God, and then move out from there. So much in modern society is against us on that level. Psychology, philosophy in many areas, the mass society, the mass media, much of the influence of technology, much of the presence of our architecture, there are so many things that overwhelm and undermine a sense of individual identity and the worthwhileness of a single being standing there as himself. And this is reflected in the church very much. Maybe the burning question we've had this last year, or the last years, is simply, who am I? Who am I? Christians who know their faith inside out, who are doing this, that, and the other, but are not satisfied because they do not know who they are before God. And we've got to begin with a strong sense of knowing who we are before God. We can surely see the alternatives. Let me just throw out some areas, for instance. If you don't have this, always you're bugged, even if subconsciously, by the unreality of the image, which is so different from the identity. What do I mean? Well, say in a simple village like we live in, or the medieval society, where you knew people in your community, there was almost a one-to-one, but not quite a one-to-one equation, between identity, who a man really was, and his image, who he was before others. The two were not one-to-one, but they were very, very closely related. Out of this came concepts like the just price. You only put a certain standard of price on the furniture or whatever it was you made, and so on. But today we're not living in that sort of society. Wide mass society. Who are you then before people? Well, the number of people with whom you have that close relationship, where image and identity are almost one, is very, very small. Close members of your family, and you know how little close they are today. So one works with people who do not know one's private life, and the gap gets wider and wider. One meets people generally outside that where there's absolutely no relationship between image and identity. We're told the average Londoner meets every week more people in 1 week than the medieval man would meet in his whole lifetime. Who is he to each of those people? Well, identity is one thing, image is quite another. Now you see the importance. In the original situation, status meant standing. It meant who you were before the men who could see who you were at the heart of your living situation. But today, status doesn't mean standing in that sense. Status means an official status badge. In other words, the gap between image and identity is so huge that to cover that, you put on status badges to identify yourself with the group that you want to be equated with, to give you an identity before them. In other words, you may not be rich, but if you drive a Cadillac, that will give a certain impression. You may not be this, but if you use that perfume, you will be this. And of course, the reverse ones. You may not be hip, but if you wear this or that, then you will look hip, and so on. So you see, people do not have the strong sense of identity, because the gap between image and identity today is vast. This is why, for instance, many people, take another example, the unsatisfaction of work today. Unless you have a strong sense of identity, you will never find fulfillment in work. Because the work is only a role which gives you a certain identity, which is only when you do the work, not as to who you really are. How many people come through us? People on the surface look the ideal people. Track stars in their high school, best grades all the way through university, top universities, Stanford and so on, and out into successful business careers. Successful, really successful, not dropouts underneath, not failures. Gnawing unreality all the way through, because they are not defined by what they do. And they never find who they are and what they do. And so there's always this unreality and there's no motivation. Why should I do it? And finally an apathy takes over and there's no point. Or again, and even worse, what I was stressing the other night in a private discussion, manipulation. Partly because we do not have this strong sense of identity, we are open to manipulation by business, by advertising, by governments, and we need to have this or we will be swept away. People suggest to you today that when God is dead and there are no absolutes, everything that's left is only guilt feelings. That is not true. It's only half the truth. All that's left above ground is guilt feelings if God is dead. But Nietzsche was far more accurate when he said, "We have killed him, you and I, and who will wipe the blood off our hands now?" In other words, if God was there and you'd done wrong, you not only knew before whom you had done wrong and why it was wrong, there was a standard, you also had one to whom you could come to be forgiven, to know that you no longer were in the wrong. But if God is not there, you are still wrong, but now you have no one before whom you can know quite why, and there is no one to wipe off the blood. In other words, on the objective level above ground, God is dead and there are only guilt feelings, but that's only half the story. God is dead and subconsciously there's an objective guilt, which is a great pool there. And people realize this, and you can manipulate people, because anyone can be made to feel guilty by certain pressures today. Why? Because we don't know who we are. We don't know who we stand before. We don't know when we're in the clear. Now, at the moment, it may be Madison Avenue is pulling you around for a fast buck. But in 10 years' time, it will be the government who's pressuring you around, and it won't be for a fast buck. And they'll be doing it in the name of Christianity, too, at times. In other words, how will we be unmanipulable? It'll be by knowing who we are before God and knowing where we stand before God. In other words, once again, take concepts like justification by faith out of their religious wrappings. It's not just something spiritual before God, but it has profound political implications, too. Martin Luther used to say, "You never understand that. If God before you, who can be against you?" Unless you reverse it. If God isn't for you, does it matter who stands for you? And when you suddenly begin to feel that, all that means... And when you suddenly begin to feel that, all that means without God, then you realize the alternative. If he is for you, who can be against you? In other words, we are the men under God who know who we are. We know we're in the clear. Even if we've done wrong, which we do, if we ask God forgiveness and put it right with the person before whom we've done wrong, we are then in the clear, and no guilt, no manipulation can persuade us and pull us off track. and make it very clear on this. This will be very, very important in the years to come. So this is kind of basic, it sounds, but it's very, very important. We must begin the lifestyle with a sense of personal identity and of knowing who we are before God. And this, again, in this particular area, is the anchor of ourself. You could put it many other ways. In other words, the third race is not going to be a super race. It's not going to be a master race. We're not going to provide an elite of the strong and the wise and the bold and the beautiful people. We'll just be ordinary, down-to-earth, humdrum people. But under God, we know who we are. And ordinary though we may be, we may do extraordinary things under God, because we reckon on His being with us makes all the difference because of who we are and the fact that we're in the clear before Him. Do you know that, each one of you? Do you have your identity through your family, your church group, the clothes you wear, the society you're in, etc., etc., etc.? Or do you know who you are absolutely by yourself in the most alien of cultures as you just stand before God in the clear? Pull the telescope out one further. Second part of the lifestyle is you know who you are. That's the basis. Secondly, the sense of vocation. Vocation. What will society offer you today? Well, as the gap between image and identity grows wider and wider, you will be offered the pull of the job which wins you sufficient bread, in other words, the lure of the money, or the role which will give you a good identity and status before society, or the environment which will give you a nice location to live in, away from the pollution, etc., etc., etc. And that's the appeal of most jobs. But you see, what happens very often is that men become the appendage of their jobs. And this is why they feel dehumanized. The little man who's the engine driver is first of all the apprentice engine driver, and then he's the engine driver, and then he's the engine driver on vacation or at work, and then or at strike. And then he's the engine driver retired, and all his life he's the appendage of the fact that he's the engine driver. But who is he? Well, he's taking on a role, and often it's unsatisfying to him. Remember the graduate? In one word, Ben, plastics. And you can see this around expressed in many, many instances today, such as the way that Time magazine very often puts a person's name in appendage to the status they have in society. It's always Egypt Sadat, rather than President Sadat of Egypt, and so on. How, in other words, do we discover a vocation which is different from these things? In other words, that is not a job for money, is not a role for image, is not a location just for an easy life. Well, I would say that our sense of vocation in society is the expression of our identity and the exercise of our human gifts and spiritual gifts before man and before God. And we need to come to know what they are. But if you do, you find that sense of vocation is like a fire that burns through everything you do, or like a thread of meaning which weaves through everything you do. In other words, wherever you go, the place you're in or the job you're doing, sacred or secular in quotes, boring or exciting, is almost irrelevant. Because the calling of the Lord to be yourself and exercise your gifts is that which gives you a meaning that runs through it all. By this, of course, I don't mean just a selfish fulfillment, because as we know that before the Lord, it's not going to be anything like Jonathan Livingston Seagull, and a fulfillment that just throws things behind, whether it's families or whatever, but really seeing this before the Lord, but a highly developed sense of vocation. For some people, they find this very easy to express. I'm never more at home than when I'm really just working with my hands. Or I'm never happier than when I'm speaking to people and relating with people, and I could never be in an organizing job or a scientific research job because I'm never happier than this. But someone else, the deepest thing you can do this is another thing. Some people it's very easy to express. For many, as they chewed over in the early years of their life and pray over it, something so mystical and so deep, they could never express it before any other man, maybe their own closest friend or their wife or husband. But it's something which is like a fire burning through all they do and a personal vision which they follow. But do you know a sense of calling before God, so that in what you're doing, boring or exciting, wherever it is, you know a deep fulfillment in terms of the expression of your identity and the exercise of your gifts before society and before the Lord today. A sense of vocation. That's why I was saying yesterday, this return to the stress on the ministries is dangerous. We need people in the ministry. The Lord knows that. So it's not just totally dangerous, but we don't need people who are only there because they found no fulfillment in the secular job. And so many who are now swinging towards the spiritual ministries, who are now living by faith, are people who have just copped out, they've flunked out of secular living. And part of the reason is not knowing who they were, and without a clearly developed sense of calling, they flunked out. And they flunked out sometimes into the ministry. Thank God for those who do know their calling to the ministry, but that's a different thing. Let's pull it out one further. The lifestyle, you know who you are under God. The vocation, you know what this burning fire is through all these things that is your vocation. Thirdly, the sense of awareness, keeping aware. In other words, how do you put that worldview I mentioned a few minutes ago into practice? How do you keep in touch with things so that you really know something of what's going on? Now, we can't all know everything. We're not God. And any attempt to be this is a sort of attempt to create an all-knowing elite, which is dangerous. But how do we keep in touch on our own level? Well, you can see two extremes, generally, as you watch people. Some people only try and keep in touch through the cultural antennae, like magazines and the various films and so on, which means they're very up-to-date with the latest trend and the latest thought, the latest development, but very often they're following things which are either ephemeral or not actually very important at all, but are merely reflected by the intellectuals on an ivory tower level and have no relationship to the man in the street at grassroots reality. This is one extreme. The other extreme is people who see that's wrong and they go the other way. Here you see the third way again, just another simple area. They're so much committed to grassroots reality, seeing the man in the street and being down to earth, which is good, but it's only a half good, but they have no understanding of where trends are coming from, why people are doing what they're doing, what will be coming next year, and so on. Therefore, they're never ahead of the game, and they're threatened by every new trend, and their children are lost to them. So the question is, how do we balance the two? So clearly, we've got to have all our awareness rooted in the grassroots reality of dealing with life as it really is, and all that Udo has been so well stressing, and the full circle of life and the 24-hour day quality of living it before God. It must be rooted down there, open to people and life, and their best and their worst in every way. But on the other hand, then, if we have that, we can keep in touch with some of these cultural antennae without becoming ivory tower intellectuals or anything that's ugly in a merely cold, abstract sense. In other words, then we'll be able to keep ahead of the game, be in touch with reality without being threatened by the trends as they come. What do you read, for instance? Now, life is busy. But I think you should each think through for yourselves, certainly all of those of you who've been to university or whatever, and certainly those of you who are in positions of leadership, whether the ministry or other areas of Christian involvement, you should have a balanced diet of reading that really keeps you abreast of what is happening in your particular area. For example, we should all be aware at least certain areas, such a very, take a thing like Time or Newsweek, gives you a good generalist view of life, a generalist magazine like that. Now, I would stress you have to know the presuppositions of them as you read them, not just read them, but know their presuppositions, you're not taken in. For example, you get really infuriated, you see the religious sections in Time and so on. On the surface, they're all embracingly fair. They give you pretty well every aspect under the spectrum thrown in somewhere in a really balanced way. But almost always, the last couple of paragraphs give their little twist and reduce everything that's not in their line to what they want you to see. And sometimes you get really frustrated reading them. And you need to read these magazines understanding their presuppositions. But not just a generalist one. One needs to bring something down far more specific to one's area. Depends what you're in. But magazines today, for those who do things such as Saturday Review, Intellectual Digest, Psychology Today, some of these magazines and so on, are ideal for keeping you in touch on a much more sophisticated level with all these trends. And just to take one of those means that as you read it carefully, you'll really be aware of what's coming and so on. And then taking the various sectional things that are more related to your own area, the Christian magazine that puts you in touch with the world that's around you, the journal in your own field and so on. And if you build up for yourself a balanced diet, something like this, you will know areas that you need to keep in touch with and areas that you need to explore and areas you need to follow up. Now, of course, ultimately, it's not what you read that counts, but how you read it. How many today, I'm appalled when we have seminars at Libri. Very often what I do sometimes is just to bring down 6 or 7 articles and read them out, some of them just a page long. And we do this as to how to analyze and constructively review what this man is saying. I used to, in the early days, just say, what's he saying and how do we analyze it? But now I go back and say, simply, what's he saying? The appalling thing is that if you just read a page article and say, now what does he say, and everyone gives you their opinion, most people have 50% or 60% of what he says, and 30% which they think is what he said, which is just totally their own impressions rubbed off as they were listening, added on, and they have no idea there's a difference. Why? Because the general impressional way of thinking, feeling, responding today, so that we don't actually even read what people say. We're already wrapped up with our emotional responses and so on, that we don't analyze at all carefully. So let me stress, it's not what you read, it's how you read it that counts. How many people could take the New York Times regularly but never get beyond the sports page or the cartoons or whatever? Or how many people turn in Time magazine immediately to the people section or whatever? And there's nothing wrong with doing these things if one gets beyond these and really reads the whole thing. Now, I give you some warnings if you went into this. I imagine you'll go through various stages. In other words, if you see you need to understand, you set up for yourself means of keeping aware, and under the Lord, with this worldview, you start to analyze and pray and study these things in the light of the Word. I imagine, although maybe I'm generalizing from the experience of myself and a few friends, you'll go through various stages. The first stage is you'll feel hopelessly behind. You know, and many of us felt that. I remember when I first went to La Brea, I had this strange mixture of liberation and frustration. Liberation because the Christianity I met before put me in such a tight box I was about to explode and drop out. So I was liberated because the truth was wide enough for the whole of life, and that was like a draft of fresh air blowing into a stuffy room. But frustrated all these years, and I was so far behind, it looked absolutely impossible. And I hadn't heard of any of these people. How did you spell Marcuse? How did you spell McLuhan? I even wrote down, this is, say this in sort of comic way, I even wrote down in my notes the first time I heard someone speaking on this, M-C, capital G-L-O-O-H-A-N, because that's what it sounded like to me, the way he was pronouncing it. And this is probably the first stage you'll go through. You'll feel hopelessly behind. Well, don't despair. Second stage is usually characterized by the valiant attempt to catch up. When you'll read far too much, overanalyze everything far too keenly, and swallow far too much garbage. And many, many people go through that second stage. They go to the other extreme and they see every film that comes out, they read every review and every magazine, and so on and so on. Again, don't be discouraged. That's just the pointing up the need for the third way in another area. Third stage is you'll find, and this is where it starts to get profitable, the more you read, the more you understand, and the less you have to read. Or to put it another way, you will have a keen smell or sense, an eye, for that which is necessary and that which is for your particular area, and you'll be able to distinguish that which is just plain garbage and being put over intellectually, but it's not worth looking into. I'll give you some trivial examples. If you just read reviews on the latest books, you can immediately see, for example, a certain book is very, very important for what it says. Like a book I mentioned the other day today for students, William Owen Thompson's At the Edge of History. Certain type of book, though, you can immediately see from the review, is not important for what it actually says in itself very much, but for the appeal and the phenomenon it creates in society. An example of that is Jonathan Livingston Seagull. So if the choice is between Livingston Seagull and one of the great books of the Western world, your choice is pretty clear in time-wise. But on the other hand, if everyone is around you reading this and it's become something to them, even although it's maybe icky poo to a good reviewer, as I said the other day, well, then you can read it because of what it represents to them. But that's a second type of book. Whereas often there's a third type of book that's just not even important at all for various reasons, either because it's just sheer rubbish, or because it's in an area quite outside your interest or concern or whatever. In other words, the more you read, the more you understand, the less you have to read. So don't feel quite so overwhelmed by it. Fourthly, I would say, the more you understand, and this is deeply wonderful too under the Lord, the more you bring mind and emotions together and you're able to think and feel in an integrated way about things. I was saying again in one of the discussion groups, often notice that the difference of seeing a film, say, in New York or London and seeing the film in Lausanne. I've seen one film in New York and the same film in Lausanne. In New York, people roared with laughter. In Lausanne, they sat watching it very quietly and walked out soberly. There was something in the European sensibility, as opposed to a highly citified life in New York, which made them see much more the point of the film. It's very striking that if we bring a film to La Brea, and we show it in our local cinema, in other words, in the context of a community which cares deeply and thinks deeply, many people will see that film so agonizingly true that they cannot handle it. For example, when we showed the Pawnbroker last summer, very strong film, not intellectually, but showing the problem of a Jewish man coming out of Auschwitz into New York and facing the same things down in Harlem that he faced in Auschwitz, and the horror of a little man caught in this world. A person who'd really been there only about a week or 10 days in the guest tapes and who'd called himself a Christian but was a rather vague type of Christian, to put it mildly, at that stage, he got up at the end of this film very powerfully emotionally, and some people were crying at the end, which you don't often see in a cinema. I mean, men, too. And he said, if that's the God who's made this world, I want to tell you all, I renounce my faith now. Stormed out. He just couldn't handle it. His faith, which in this sense was a highly theologically liberal faith, was so weak when he saw that, he went out the front door. I might just stress to you that he was baptized not so long ago. And when we watched a very tough film together, The Clockwork Orange, he said to me, I thank God for what LaBrie has meant, in the sense I can now analyze and I can feel together, and I'm not overwhelmed, and I don't have to keep them in separate compartments. And the more you understand in this deep way, you'll discover that feeling and thinking come together, and you have a totally human response to a situation that's a very deeply wonderful thing. So there would be the next thing, the question of keeping aware, and you must go back home and make the specific and set it up for yourself, and not be either the ostrich or the trendy relevance man, but be a man who knows where he is and sets up his own ways of keeping aware before the Lord. Fourthly, and this again is very simple, and the last two hardly need stressing again, but I'll put them in. The point of involvement. The point of involvement, or getting on with it. In other words, when you know who you are before God and you have that sense of vocation and you set up for yourself a means of keeping aware, at a certain point, you've just got to get on with it. And this is where our generation is not very good. Of course, we've got to be practical about this. For instance, take political consciousness. The moment you can hear a deep challenge, like, say, what Dr. Schaefer was giving us yesterday, and then we say, now, how do we root that down? And if we all thought, what's the Christian answer, we'd probably splinter off in all sorts of areas, because we're not used as the church to thinking politically out of Christian principles. What sort of things will we need? Well, let's just pick up this area. How will we need to create not a Christian party, but a Christian consciousness of bringing political discussion in line with the scriptures rather than merely reflecting them? I'll just throw out a few things. These are very simple, but all of them had to be applied and made specific. One, we'll need to have a framework for the Christian views of the state, law, government, justice, and problems like race, violence, poverty, and so on. Really have a Christian view of this that's not merely motivated by contemporary discussions, but is genuinely biblical and not a reflection. Two, though, that's not in a vacuum. We must make an analysis, to the degree we can, of the present power structures and the presuppositions of the political systems of our day. In other words, it's no use applying Old Testament ethics as if we're living in an Old Testament society. That's ridiculous, but many people do. We must examine the presuppositions of, say, a technological capitalism or a technological socialism or whatever, and really see what that means. Third, in a more specific situation, we must think of the specific Christian principles that come to bear on a problem like abortion, violence, and the various things I mentioned like race and so on. And only fourthly, and only then, out of these three frameworks, only then can we discuss a question of what should be a Christian policy. In other words, policy is in an actual issue, the direction that is given us by applying these other things. Now, you've got to keep them very separate. Very separate. In other words, avoid the mistake that's often done in prophecy. We read in the Bible, this is happening, the second coming. We see it happening, we say, this is that. And then it doesn't happen. So the secular man doesn't say, we were wrong. He says the Bible was wrong. They do the same politically, because we apply biblical principles very often and confuse them with cultural ones, and they throw out the whole deal. So for ourselves, even, we should be very clear. This is the principle I'm standing on. We should be pretty well united on some of these. There won't be the same unity on the analysis of the structure, but there should be unity on the principles that are brought to bear in these situations. Now, there may be great diversity in terms of policy, but we need to say, this is my view under the Lord of the policy I think we should adopt here. That does not mean that the scriptures are wrong. In other words, I'm holding this biblically, and this is my extension in terms of application. So if I'm wrong and not the scripture, because I'm extending the application, and we need to make them very separate, or these things will be judged for what we are, and so on and so on. In other words, at a certain point, we've got to move out and apply these things and really get on with it. really just get on with it. In other words, for yourselves, as you go out of college, many of you, most of you here, build a lifestyle that really is involved in this sense, that on one hand you have the Christian commitment, which is strong, and on the other hand the secular involvement that's strong. And then you have a creative tension between the two. Too many people are so involved without the Christian commitment, they're lost to the point of compromise. Others, on the other hand, are so committed to Christianity alone that they're in a cocoon. And involvement means this creative tension between our commitment to Jesus Christ and the church and the word and these things which are the focal points of our lives, and all that secular involvement, to be in the world but not of the world, will mean. In other words, we bring all the questions of the culture to Scripture, and we ask Scripture to answer it, and that way you keep fresh. And we bring all the challenge of Scripture and the questions of Scripture down there to the culture, and we relate these two, and we keep in a creative, fruitful tension. And this way we're in the world, but not of the world. And being in the world, we're salt and light actively working. Now, some of you are poets, and some of you are politicians, and some of you are doctors, etc., etc. You've got to think it through in your own area, but really, finally, with all these things balanced up, move out and on and do your thing. Again, you'll find if you're starting, for example, someone leaving in context of a Christian group, moving out into an area where it's not so easy for them, out of a Christian college or out of a very strong Christian fellowship at university. You go through various stages. First stage is you feel overwhelmed again. It's too much for me. I really can't handle it. The second stage, though, is as with honesty, you keep this tension there and you hang in there. You see things around you that are going on which would have never noticed before because you're a cocoon, but now you see they've got real problems to which you can speak to and you can bring Christian answers. And then you begin to appreciate, thirdly, answers we have which you never saw before and you would never appreciate it if you were only in the Christian cocoon. And finally, living at this creative tension, your faith grows stronger, your worship grows deeper, and your practical life is more outreaching to where human beings and the situation really is. In other words, what people don't use or test out, they very often give up. And the more you have this involvement, this creative tension between your Christian commitment and your expression in a public involvement, the more you will find the deep reality of your faith, if you have integrity and keep answering questions, will grow rather than deepen. For example, as Dr. Schaefer was saying, so many are giving up Genesis 1 to 11 simply because they don't realize the significance of it, because they've never got down to the place where it's important. People give up the Trinity. And these things, they're like sort of dusty old furniture, theologically, which the grandmother left to us when she died. It's up there in the attic, and we've got it, we don't know what to do with it. Why? Because they've never moved out of the house and seen quite what was really involved in some of these things. But if you've got down into these things and you face the challenge of involvement, then you'll be thrown back to see answers and see the wonder of Christian truth, which living in a cocoon you've never appreciated before. And our generation really needs this, to get on with it in the whole area of life. People often say to me, is this biblical? In other words, where do you really see that Christ is the Lord of all life, rather than just the spiritual and so on? Example, that was actually the verse that I often use and was actually the one under which I became a Christian, is Luke 5, and I'll just mention it quickly. Luke 5, verse 4, you have, remember the story of Jesus preaching from the boat. And then at the end of the sermon, he says to Peter, go and launch out into the deep. Launch out into the deep and let down your nets. Peter says, come on, Lord, we've been fishing all night. Nothing out there. And you can almost catch in the question of his voice. You're the religious leader and I'll listen to you for days and weeks, but I'm the fisherman. But out he went. He let down the nets, and when he came back, he fell at Christ's feet and said, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. In other words, I've reduced you to being something religious, when now I see that you're the Lord of the universe. You can walk on the waters. You know where the fish are. The whole of life is under your lordship. And so you can be involved. Do you see the liberation in this? But do you see the challenge in this? Setting up of a creative tension. Far too many Christians are in their little cocoons. They're in a secular university, maybe, but they have no other club affiliation or friends outside their Christian friends. So I was saying yesterday, you meet so many Christian college graduates who've been through the Christian pipeline from the cradle, and they'll go right through it till the grave, and they'll never really be involved as salt infiltrating in society. And we need to set up for ourselves this creative tension of involvement with our Christian commitment and our responsibility to the world, in it but not of it. Lastly, just one last thing as you splay all these things out further, I'd say we can only do these things within the context of a Christian community. As Frankie was saying rightly in his lecture, the context of a Christian community, and we don't mean by that a community, say, like La Brea out in the country. We mean by that a community of Christian believers, whether they're living together or living in the same area, in the country or in the suburbs or in the inner city, but who together are a support and a stimulation for one another. So the group supports and stimulates the individual, and the individual stimulates and supports the group. Too many of our communities are groups where you find a new womb. And out of the secular hostile world, you find a new womb, and you drop out in there. We've got to assert the individuality within the community so that we stimulate and support them in turn. That's why surely around so many of these groups, you see people who 3 or 4 years later have joined the groups, they're living in the area, they go to this and that, but they're never really committed to the group. They're kind of like spiritual vagrants, and they float around on the orbit of these groups, rather than saying, this is my gift, this is my part, I will commit myself to the group and really play my part and stay there and do these things in a straight line. In other words, the group like this should be immensely catalytic. So as we move out into society, we've always got the support and stimulation to come back to in the twin way. We go out to witness and work, and we come back to worship and fellowship together. Tremendously catalytic and supporting and stimulating. Now, of course, you have the problem that many of us, you have churches and, which are really the body of Christ, which do not fulfill us in every area. The question comes, do I get into these and deny part of which is me? Or do I just drop out of them and leave them and say that they're wrong and so on? Well, again, I think the third way is in this case, if they're real brothers in Christ, but they do not have social action or they do not have any intellectual stimulation, so that if you're in these areas at all concerned, you really are tensely frustrated, I think one's got to pray that as a complement to the group, there is a small core group around you with whom you can share a total range of human Christian life. In other words, not a divisive group which leaves the church, but a group that's complementary to it and finally feeds back into the church to create a whole group. In other words, 5, 6, 7 people with whom you can do everything from share deeply personal things, pray over things, study the word together, hammer out intellectual problems, highly abstract, or get into questions. What's the view of this? What's the view of that today in our town and so on? We need community, whether it's the church community in large, but sadly there are few that are like that, or this small core group within which we can have that stimulation but doesn't leave the church. What happens, several have asked, what happens when in your group where your particular insight or whatever is really rejected? Whether it's extreme fundamentalism of one variety which wouldn't do any of these things or wouldn't care socially and wouldn't think at all deeply, how would you do these things? This is a problem many of us face. Whether it's Christians who are converted, going back to families which aren't, there's always this problem, how do you relate to people who are different but you want to lead into your truth? I would just say a few things to that, very simply, and I've mentioned these again in a private discussion. Firstly, relate to them as human beings, not at the point of change. Because very often, whether it's a family or a church, they've known you for years. And if you go to a conference or to a study center or you go abroad on vacation or to a camp and you suddenly change in one area and then go back to them and immediately introduce only the change, it threatens them because they left off a relationship like this and now you're like this. So one needs to go back to that group which you've come from which you understood new things, and relate first as human beings. And out of that, soon you'll be able to say something. Secondly, go back with security in the new insight that you've discovered. Too many people say too much too soon, and they think it's enthusiasm, and very often it's insecurity, and they want to get the whole thing over and get the other person in where they are. And so they say far too much too soon. Really be secure that this is actually right. This is true. This is the way the Lord's leading me, even if they don't agree, and so on. I'm really secure in this. Thirdly, know why they're different where they are different. Now, some of those differences will be essential differences, and maybe at a certain point of theology and so on, you'll have to leave that church because they no longer care for theology, they no longer care for the blacks or whatever. But some of these things are not essential differences, as Dr. Schaefer was yesterday, the moral things elevated to the taboos. So you don't have to split on that grounds, but then you ask, why are they what they are? Remember Jesus said to those who are crucifying him even, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they were doing. They did know what they were doing, but they didn't know what they were doing. And very often if you realize how a man is caught in the political, cultural flow of things, he is the product of certain things, and if you see this, you don't know more than he does, but you just have compassion on him. And so you're not threatened by the fact that he's very different to you. Fourthly, when you do speak to them eventually, appeal to them along the lines of their highest interests. In other words, don't speak to them along the lines of the things that are different, are shocking, are alien, and so on. All the barriers go up immediately. Speak to them along the lines of the things which they do hold, which are right. In the 1960s, if one wanted to speak humanly or evangelistically, say, to many parents who are atheists, it's no good point going wading straight in and talking about the gospel to them, because they were the best type of sensitive, self-sufficient atheists and humanists. But they saw problems with their children. And if you raised the questions their children were facing and then fed it back, they could see, this is actually my problem. And for them, although they were not Christians, it was their love for their children that was their highest interest that you could appeal to. In other words, you can go back to someone who is a Christian, say, but very different in terms of the taboos he holds and his ugly views on race and so on. And you appeal to them not along the lines of the things which will shock them, but appeal to them along the lines of those which hold true to him, the scriptures, where he is right. His love of evangelism, where he is right. And appealing along these lines, asking questions and not making statements, you go and see the logic of that which he holds, which is right and true, and then he suddenly sees it in these areas where he slipped into a cultural capsule, and you do that to me. Because if you approach me and say, you're wrong here, probably I'll react badly. But hopefully, if we're Christian brothers, we'll be able to get there together. So think deeply on this thing of community. We cannot live today in isolation. We cannot. We need to have the strong sense of community, not to which one drops into as a womb, but a community which supports and stimulates the individual and in response to which the individual supports and stimulates and is committed to the community. And if you don't have that, the core group on the edge of it, which is feeding back into the whole so that you never despair on the church, which is the body of Christ. And I suggest to you under the Lord that if you make some of these things specific, in other words, all those things have to be made down in your level, the particular things you will read and so on and keep up, the particular things that your gifts and calling are going to get into, we'll really set up for ourselves that which is genuinely Christian and resist the surrounding pressures of materialism, conformism, etc., etc., all around us. Finally, I'll just say one little thing. And many of others have said this week, but I'd add it in again. Don't despise the call of the small. Our generation is so gripped by this all-or-nothing syndrome. Unless you have the big movement going somewhere or the group that's got a great goal, then nothing can be done and you despair and you drop out and one's too small. Don't despise the call of the small. If you really know God for yourself and you have this sense of identity, do your thing under God and he will honor it, even if the world and the great Christian public, in a wider sense, does not honor it. You probably all have heard Dr. Ruckmacher's illustration. I don't know if he's used it this year or not, but I'll use it. It's a very good one, I think. He asks, why does America not win the World Cup football? Soccer. Simply because you don't have little boys kicking footballs in the streets. Soccer footballs. In other words, it takes one generation to kick the balls in the streets to produce the school sides, to produce the club sides and the national sides, and then you win the World Cup. Let's not despise the call of the small. The church is at a really low point. We can feel it. The secular man feels it very clearly. Let's confess this before the Lord, but not be paralyzed by it. Whatever our calling is, move out under the Lord and before him do it without any eye to the fact that our effectiveness is counted by our success. Faithful rather than successive. Interesting that book by William Thompson that I described the other day, he says we're going into a situation. Now you think back to my first lecture here where I was talking about the containment in the world of the 1980s and so on. He says we're going into a situation where the only models left to us are what he calls the Roman Imperial model and the Irish Christian anarchist model. What does he mean? He calls himself a Christian anarchist. If you come across that, don't be deceived. He's not a Christian. He's not a political anarchist either. What he means by that is in the 6th and 7th centuries in Europe, you had two situations threatening the evangelical church. You had the Holy Roman Empire, in other words, a great bureaucracy with the Pope and the bishops and so on, and one power structure, all the barbarians. And the only alternative to that was the so-called Christian anarchists, who weren't anarchists in the modern political sense at all, groups who rejected power because they knew authority. They were not under a human power structure because living in communities and individuals, they lived under God and they did their thing, small that it was. And it was small. They were pressed right back through Europe, right out through Britain, and they were pressed down to the far reaches of Britain in islands like Lindisfarne, and particularly down to islands like Skellig Michael in Southern Ireland. Tiny little pinnacles of rock. And there they clang, and they worship God, and they love God in community, and they produce some of the greatest art that's ever come out of Europe, And finally, when the situation was free enough, with great courage they spread and they spread and they spread, and back they spread throughout the whole of Europe again. Of course, the light was killed later on, but they, in their own time, remained true to God in that age. The Roman imperial model, or the Christian anarchist model, he says, those who recognize power and those who recognize authority. That's pretty well the same today. Containment will press you into the place where power is its only justification and everything will call you to bow. But we are those who know not Caesar as Lord of any type of Caesar, but Jesus is Lord, and we're men under authority. So even if we're only individuals who are left, we will not bow to that which comes. And do not despise, in whatever area you're called to bow, whether it's the artistic environment, or the political environment, or the medical environment, or whatever, remember not to despise the call of the small. So this would be my prayer for the 1970s. Seeing this situation, seeing the dangers facing the church in an over-optimistic evaluation of where we are, and the sober realism we need as we move into the 1970s, facing containment if we do not break out. By God's grace, could we not so forge a third way that practiced His truth and demonstrated His love, that was genuinely seen to be a third way, and so we could gather, as it were, so many in the church who are disillusioned liberals, for whom liberal theology has gone nowhere. So many in the other polarized extremes who've realized that ugly orthodoxy goes nowhere. So many in the 60s who've become Christians through the Jesus movement and the charismatic movement, but have seen that in itself this isn't a full enough way of life and needs deepening. So many even outside the church who are not yet Christians, sensitive, free-spirited searchers whom the 1960s left marooned, gasping for breath, they're up for grabs. So many people are aware of the 1980s and all that we're going, and they're sobered by it, but their liberal humanism has no answer. All these various people, some already are brothers in Christ, some to whom we can preach the gospel, and by God's grace to move out and to become a third way to answer the calls of the church in this present moment. You read in Acts 13, "As for David, when he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, he died." Do you know the call of the Lord and the solidarity of our generation? It's often used by the secular people as a dropout. Our generation does this, therefore it's right, regardless of whether it's right or wrong, and I'm with them. Not that at all. But a people who see before the Lord the solidarity of a generation. Three times in Luke 11, Jesus says, "This generation will stand on trial." And you can see in scriptures, whether it's David or Jesus, the strong sense of a generation being responsible to God for itself and its own times, not for the previous generation. We must not necessarily criticize what they did, but we must learn. We have no responsibility to what our children do with what we hand on to them, but we must hand on to them that which is burning brightly. This would be my challenge to us. God asks us to know more of this than to look after our own generation. But certainly He asks us for no less. We've been handed a torch which in many ways is flickering very feebly in certain areas. By God's grace, praying, studying, thinking,